We work through the Bible section by section, verse by verse, so that we understand where it is. We go from Old Testament to New Testament, back and forth. That's the nature of what we've been doing for many, many years. We are in the book of Jonah, and we are at the place in the book of Jonah where it actually, the greatest miracle, I think, that occurs within the book of Jonah happens right here. It's not the fish. It's not the fish swallowing Jonah and regurgitating him up on dry land, but rather it is a five-word sermon that one of the most despotic nations of the world that the history has ever known listens to, this five-word sermon in a foreign language given by a bedraggled, seaweed-smelling, you know, prophet who's reluctant and probably racist to the people, and they actually respond in repentance and faith. I mean, that's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And yet that same thing happens on a regular basis when the preaching of the word goes out and the Spirit of God, you know, works in the hearts of those who are receiving the word so that they will trust and believe in Jesus. We see that occurring on a regular basis since the time of the apostles all the way up until today. So we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about repentance, we're going to talk about turning, we're going to talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus and the faith that we see, that we are called to have. But before we do that, would you please pray with me? Father, your word is precious to us. Father, it illuminates our path. Father, it reveals hidden sins. Father, within your word, your revealed word, Father, we find the words of life. So, Father, as we delve into your word, would you work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe and to trust and to turn away from sin and self-trust and turn to you. So, Father, help us. Help me to rightfully divide your word, to faithfully proclaim the word, and to be clear. And for those who are listening, Father, I pray, Lord, that in the next few minutes, Father, that they would be able to give themselves wholly, completely to you. Father, would you work that out for our good and your glory? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read its entirety. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And we all say, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." This idea that when the word of God comes forward, that there is humility, that there is a turning from sin and self-trust and the wrath of God, but also recognizing that we need to humble ourselves and cry out to God in repentance. There's this idea of the penitent man. is what we are called to be. And anytime I hear the word penitent, I cannot help, if you're a child of maybe the 80s and 90s, of reminding myself of Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. You know, back when they made movies that were really good and that were longer than like YouTube clips and TikTok or whatever it is, you know. But when Indiana Jones is actually going through this series of three different trials to save his father, Henry, who has been shot by a Nazi, and he needs the Holy Grail in order to heal his father, and he has to go through these three trials. And the very first trial that he gets to in front of him are these two men that went forward into this cavern, and they're decapitated, you know, and they're dead. And so he goes, the penitent man can pass, the penitent man. And he's saying it over and over again. And if you know, you've seen the movie, he gets to a point where he finally goes, the penitent man, I'm supposed to humble myself. So he falls on his knees and then he avoids, you know, the circular wheel of death. And then, I don't know, I don't ever think of the penitent man doing anything more than kneeling. I don't think you have to roll forward, but Indiana Jones had to. He had to fall forward and then roll forward, and then he averted that crisis, and then he had to remember that, you know, that it was Jehovah was actually began in, with an I, and then he had to go the leap of faith, all of these things. It's a great scene within the movie. But really, what does it mean to be the penitent man? What does it mean to be the humble person? We find this, that when the word of God strikes the people of Nineveh, it's incredible. So don't miss this. Jonah goes in, doesn't mention Yahweh, doesn't mention repentance, doesn't mention the possibility of mercy in the lives of the people of Nineveh, and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's five words in Hebrew. It's more in English. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And not only did, you know, the people, but then the king of Nineveh, a wicked despot whose your kingdom was really built upon harshness and evil. And when they would vanquish foes, they would, you know, again, you know, keep people alive long enough to shake their hand as they were dying. You know, people that would string themselves up, they would flay their flesh. I mean, all of these terrible things, but the king, that the word of God would actually impact him in such a way, the message of God, because certainly this was the message of God, not just the message of the prophet. That this king, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, which again, the robes of a king, the accoutrements that a king has, you know, show us that he is in power, that he lives in luxury, that he's in control, and he humbles himself and he places upon himself, you know, ashes. He sits in ashes. He arose his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, it is interesting that just historically, you know, in a reference to ashes and dust in Christian context may be found in numerous scripture passages in the Old and New Testament. And the ashes symbolize frailty or sadness or mourning or judgment, but oftentimes they represent this idea of repentance. This idea of repentance that we see in Job chapter 42, it says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or in Jeremiah, he says, oh, my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn with bitter wailing as for an only son, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Jeremiah is saying, like, in the midst of your own sinfulness, in the midst of your own wickedness, I want you to mourn as if your only son has died. And I want you to put on the sackcloth, which is, you know, the best thing I can describe it is like a burlap sack, very itchy, you know, something very, very uncomfortable. And then I want you to roll in ashes and just by this sign, you're signing that you are humbling yourself and mourn with bitter wailing this mourning. We actually see that occurring when people are fasting. You know, again, this whole nation. Now again, the book of Jonah is such a peculiar book in the sense that the prophet from the place of Israel, God's chosen nation, the covenant people who have received the blessing of God and the promises of God, he is the one who's rebellious to the word of God, and or maybe reluctant, but certainly in chapter 4 we can say he's angry. We'll get to that next week. He's angry. But what we find is that in chapter 1, the pagan sailors turn and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Again, a bunch of dice-throwing pagan sailors from Joppa believe and trust in the Lord. And in chapter 3, a whole city to a greater or lesser degree who have never worshiped the Lord, they turn and they put on sackcloth and ashes and recognize their own sinfulness. And they call a fast. And this fasting that occurs, notice what happens, that this king calls out a fast so that the people, because they believe that we've only got 40 days to live. Think about that. 40 days. They believed that they only had 40 days or the wrath of God would befall the city. Brothers and sisters, if you had 40 days to live, what would you do? How would your life look a little bit different? What urgency would you live your life? What would you give yourself to? What relationships would you try to mend? What bits of wisdom would you try to impart to those that you're leaving behind if you had 40 days? And in the midst of this 40 days that they believed, look at what the king says. He goes, by a decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. There's this reference to fasting. And again, you know, spiritually, why do we fast? We don't fast to lose weight spiritually. We fast to deny our flesh and to trust in the Lord Jesus, to trust in God. I mean, that's why we do it. And really, you know, I don't know if you've been around somebody who, I don't know, anybody here get hangry? Anybody? Anybody know somebody in their house who gets hangry on a regular basis? And you're like, yeah, we just need to, it's kind of like those funny Snickers commercials, you know, where that person is totally different and then you give them a Snickers bar and they totally turn, right, into who they are, who they're meant to be. But really, you find out about what you crave and who you are in the midst of fasting. I heard somebody say this, I thought this was funny. You really find out about the character that you have in the middle of a fast and when you play board games. Those are the two times you really find out who you are. The character which you have or the lack of character that you thought you had is when you play a board game with your family or you're fasting. Because you recognize what you crave, what you desire, and you find out who will bend rules, who will break rules, and who will follow rules all in the midst of that. And the king not only said among the people, but also the herds and the animals. And do you know what happens to the sheep and goats and cows when they are not eating or drinking? There's this sort of cacophony that occurs on around, and you just hear this mooing and this groaning. So this whole city, and this is a huge city, it takes 3 days to cross the city. You know, by walking. In chapter 4, it says there were 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from the left, the children, which meant there were many, many more people than 120,000, probably 500,000 plus. And then they're all fasting, this entire city who were, again, not God-fearing people up until this point, until they heard a five-word sermon from Jonah, they fast. And the cows are mooing, the sheep and the goats are bleeding, and there's just this ringing out of this deep mourning over sin. I mean, brother, this is a miracle in the life of Jonah. They see Jonah. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 11, it says that the people of Nineveh saw Jonah, and it was a sign to them. And this sign of Jonah and his sermon led them to this idea of repentance. Now, why do we think that this was repentance? Well, in Luke chapter 11, We think that this is true repentance because of what Jesus said. So when Jesus in Luke chapter 11, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then he goes on to say, and at the end, in verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So when we think about this idea of this turning, this idea that when the people heard it, again, we're getting commentary on Jonah chapter 3 and Luke chapter 11 from Jesus saying that the people repented. The idea that comes to us is repentance a big deal in the life of a Christian? And I teased you with that last week. The idea of repentance being a big deal. And it is. It's not something that we often speak about. It's certainly not what churches are named after, right? I mean, we wouldn't name our church Repentance Presbyterian Church. It just doesn't sound nearly as good, right? And you're like, where are you going today? Oh, we're going to Repentance Presbyterian Church. You know, like where everyone is proper and friendly. You know, like there's this negative connotation to it. And yet what we find is that this doctrine within Scripture is so essential. Notice it was the first thing Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, after Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness, he came out of the wilderness and this is what he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's what the apostles proclaimed the first time they were sent out by Jesus in Mark chapter 6. When they were sent out, they proclaimed that people should repent. I mean, that's what they did. So when Jesus comes, his first message is one of repentance. When he sends the apostles out, it's one of repentance, the first time. When Jesus was departing and leaving the disciples behind, in Luke chapter 24, he said this, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So repentance. What did Peter conclude his early sermons with in Acts chapter 2, as well as Acts chapter 3? He said, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." And in Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." The Apostle Paul, when he's concluding his ministry and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he actually says to them, testifying that you are to testify both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was nearing the end of his life and he was giving a description of his own ministry and when he was making a defense before Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he told them that he had taught all the people that they should repent and do works fit for repentance. Or when the Gentiles heard about the gospel and the first Jerusalem council met. And they rejoiced that there was conversion among the Gentiles. When they heard of it, they said, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life?" This idea of repentance is all over. The first sermon that Jesus preached, the last thing he says to the disciples, I mean, it's repentance, repentance. And we see this over and over again. So what is repentance? What is it? You know, what is its nature? Because it's not sorrow and resolve, okay? I mean, I remember growing up and going to camp. You know, we had this youth evangelism conference that we would go to in Richmond, Virginia on a regular basis. And I remember going to this, and there was this time at like the end of the conference when, you know, maybe the lights dim, The music is playing. We've been there, and they invite everyone to come forward. And I remember going forward like 2 or 3 years, and I remember going home, and there's this sense in which I was resolving and to be resolute and not do these things anymore. But that wasn't true repentance. And that resolve and that resolution that I made might have lasted, 10, 15 minutes maybe, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks. But it wasn't repentance, and nobody was teaching me these things. So what is the nature of true repentance? Your repentance, let me quote J.C. Ryle, repentance is a thorough change of man's natural heart upon the subject of sin. Again, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is missing the mark that God has for us. It is transgressing his laws. It's doing things that we know we shouldn't do, and it's not doing the things that we know we should be doing. So, we shouldn't be lying. We shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be frustrated. And yet at the same time, we should be reading the word of God. We should be in prayer. We should be, working, works of mercy and compassion and kindness. If we're not doing those, we're in sin. But if we're doing these bad things, we're also in sin. And it's amazing that we are all born in sin. We read about that in Romans chapter 5. We see that as the effect of the fall. And that we naturally love sin. We take to sin as soon as we can act and think, just as the bird takes to flying and the fish takes to swimming. Again, I'm quoting Ryle here. He says, there was never a child that required schooling or education in order to learn deceitfulness, selfishness, passion, self-will, gluttony, pride, and folly. These things are not picked up from bad companions or gradually learned by a long course of tedious instruction. They spring up of themselves, even when boys and girls are brought up alone. The seeds of them are evidently the natural product of the heart. The aptitude of all children to these evil things is an unanswerable proof of the corruption of all. Of all. So what is true repentance? He actually outlines, I'll use Ryle's categories here, but I'll explain them. First is that true repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. We understand that what we have done is wrong. There's an understanding and a knowledge that we get that when we have done something, that the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, works in us to recognize that what we were doing is wrong. A knowledge of sin. And I'm here to tell you that when the Word of God begins to work itself in your life, you will begin to recognize that, I've been doing this or that, and these things are transgressing God's laws. They are in error, and really the longer that you're in Christ, you just continue to see this long list of things that you err and transgress. But it's a knowledge of sin. The Word of God actually reveals to us what is right from wrong. So as we are Christians and we immerse ourselves and steep ourselves within the Word of God, we recognize that this is what God has called me to, how he has made me. And when things are different, or we think things are different than what God thinks, we recognize that we are in sin, we are in error. And so there's knowledge of sin. Now that's a difficult thing today, because many people want to be a truth unto themselves. We see this, right? I mean, matter of fact, oftentimes I want to be a truth unto my own self. But when the Word of God is working itself into our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, it begins to reveal maybe some of the unkindness or the unbelief or just rampant rebellion within our own hearts. When again, the penitent man may pass, when we humble ourselves to God and say, God, you are the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, and your ways are right, and any way that I take that is against your ways is wrong. When we begin to understand that, then we humble ourselves, the knowledge of sin. But secondly, it's not just understanding and having a knowledge of sin. True repentance goes on to work a deep sorrow for sin. So not only do you understand this sin, but there's this deep sorrow that goes into your heart. mean, how many of you, with maybe your children, in the midst of the childishness or the folly of your children, have corrected them in a harsh manner, in an angry way? And after the incident, the Holy Spirit works in you in such a way that your heart is gripped by the fact that you disciplined out of anger or frustration rather than out of wisdom and a godly correction. Anybody? Anybody feel that? There's this deep sorrow. Or when you hurt somebody around you, or you say an unkind word, and you can almost see the words leaving your mouth. And as they hit the other person, you recognize that what you have done is harm that individual. And the problem is, like, words are like toothpaste. You can't put them back in the tube. And there's this deep sorrow for what you've said or what you've done or how you responded. True repentance is not only knowledge of sin, but a deep grieving over your sin. A sorrow that you would actually rebel against God, that you would actually distort and twist His gifts to you, that you would discard those things that are precious rather than protect them and love them. But true repentance goes further, because true repentance not only is knowledge of sin and sorrow for sin, but true repentance proceeds further to produce a confession of sin. I mean, we see this in Jonah. We see this in light of, you know, the king of Nineveh, when he actually says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So there's an acknowledgement that there is evil in the midst and violence on people's lives. True repentance proceeds further to produce a confession of sin. He speaks to God about his own sin. He cries out and confesses these things, that our hearts are so heavy with burden and sorrow that we bring them to the Lord and we say, I have sinned against heaven and against earth, not just against other people, but Lord, I have sinned against you as well. And the confession of our mouth goes forward. I mean, we should be people who are marked by repentance. I mean, just in today, you know, we've had a moment to pause and have a time of confession of sin. Brothers and sisters, that is not meant to be only a Sunday-only event in our lives. That is meant to be a pattern and rhythm that occurs every day. And some of us, great sinners as we are, like me, we probably need to do that on multiple parts of the day. Not just once, where we're confessing, where we understand our sin, the knowledge, our sorrow, but then we pour out our hearts and say, Lord, I have broken your laws. Please forgive me. But true repentance is not just, you know, this idea of knowledge and sorrow and confession, because that's not enough. And I think we recognize that oftentimes we've seen people who confess their sins, but then they just keep doing them over and over again. Just willfully. And I don't mean like, you know, like you're struggling not to. I mean people will confess their sins and like a young child, the first swim of the year, will cannonball right back into the pool of their own sin with joy and gladness. Just like that. That's not true repentance. True repentance is also this idea that true repentance breaks off of sin. It turns from sin. Again, what the king was saying is, he said, let everyone turn from his evil way. That is this Hebrew word that is for repentance. Turn away from your evil way, from the violence that is in your hands. The life of one who is, you know, humbled himself and penitent is altered. The course of his daily conduct is entirely changed. A new king reigns in his heart. He puts off the old man and he puts on the new. What God commands, he now desires to practice, and what God forbids, he now desires to avoid. He strives in all ways to keep clear of sin, to fight with sin, to war with sin, to get the victory over sin. What we find in the midst of true repentance is a great battle waging within your heart and your mind that I will not do that. I will not go there. I'm going to fight with everything I have to not do this. And if I need to cut my arm off or pluck my eye out, I will do so. I'm going to do that. Now, again, you hear me that, right? Like, I mean, Jesus is using that as a metaphor, right? He's saying, I'm going to take extreme measure to be fighting this fight of faith. I'm not going to allow it to be here. I mean, this is the fight. True repentance is a breaking off of sin and a daily fighting the fight of faith. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be harsh with my kids. I'm not going to fall into alcoholism. I'm not going to, you know, look at women in a lustful way. I'm not going to even put myself in a position to do that. Like, I'm going to give myself to the Word of God. I know this happens because it happens to me. By the way, all the stuff that's going on here, I'm just preaching to you guys. My own heart really is what's going on. How many of you throughout the day, you're like, man, I have a little bit of time right now. I should read my Bible. But instead of reading your Bible, you go do something else that is not nearly as productive or as beneficial to you. And you go, well, I'll do it a little bit later. And then what happens is a little bit later comes and you might even have a little bit more time and you put it off a little bit more and you put it off a little bit more until you go to bed tonight and you realize, man, I haven't read my Bible at all. I haven't prayed. I haven't confessed. I haven't done the things that I'm called to do. Anybody else struggle with that? Anybody else literally have multiple Bible apps on your phone and you have a thought, this fleeting Holy Spirit-inspired thought as you're reading, watching, looking at your phone, scrolling at whatever you're scrolling, swiping at whatever you're swiping, you're like, I could probably read my Bible, but then you just keep on doing what you're doing that is maybe fruitless or not beneficial. Anybody? Anybody? Now, just so you know, your wives have not called me and told me to preach that to you. Every once in a while, somebody will say, like, are you listening in on my conversations at my house? No, it's just that I know that I struggle with the same thing that you guys struggle with. Or the people who come to my office, I see their struggles. But are we warring? Are we doing the things that we're doing? True repentance is this war. And then fifthly, true repentance in the last place shows itself by producing in the heart a settled habit of deep hatred of all sin. Get that? Like, I'm actually saying that true repentance will, in your hearts, produce a deep hatred of the sins that you have, which means that you're going to fight against them and you're going to hate them. And you're going to be like Paul in Romans 7, struggling mightily with your own heart as you wrestle with these things. And these things might be, you know, it could be anxiety, it could be anger, it could be disappointment, it could be unbelief. All of these things as we wrestle with these things. But brothers and sisters, that is the nature of true repentance. Anything that is lacking of those 5 points, anything that is not fivefold there is what I would call a false repentance. And you guys know what this is, right? Like when you're a small child and you like hit your brother or sister and your mom and dad make you apologize to them. Like say you're sorry and you're like, sorry. You know, like, that's not true repentance, right? Like, that's not really what your mom and dad were hoping for. Your mom and dad were hoping that in that moment that they said apologize, that the Holy Spirit would take a hold of you, that you would bend your knee, and you would look at your sibling, and you would, from your heart, say, I am so sorry that I hurt you. Please forgive me. But that hardly ever happens. Hardly ever. At least certainly not in the moment, right? Not in the moment when passions are inflamed and we feel like there's this deep sense of injustice that has occurred because something has happened to us. But when we think about repentance, repentance is never just alone. You see, true repentance that, you know, I've described is always accompanied by something else. It's always accompanied by faith, a lively faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherever faith is, there is repentance. And wherever repentance is, there is always faith. You will never find true faith without true repentance, and you will never find true repentance without a lively faith. As a matter of fact, we even see this in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, as we go back there, it says that the people believed that there was this faith in the message that had been proclaimed by this reluctant prophet by Yahweh. Now, they don't call him Yahweh. They actually have the generic term Elohim because they're still uncertain as to who he might be. But there's this aspect of faith. And in the midst of your faith in Jesus, it will always have repentance. I had a professor one time tell me, he held up a coin. It was a quarter. And he said, on one side's heads, on the other side's tails. He goes, wherever you find a quarter, you will always find a head or a tail. In a similar way, wherever you find true faith, you will also find true repentance on the backside. They are two sides of the same coin. You will always find faith and repentance working themselves out. George Whitefield actually described it in this way. He said, when you fly to heaven, you are being flown on the wings. One wing is faith and the other wing is repentance as you fly to heaven. We think about this idea of faith and yearning. So we think about these things, and let me give you an application point then as we think about this idea of repentance and faith. Richard Phillips, a pastor in our denomination, says this. He goes, too often believers and non-believers alike think repentance an unpleasant topic. However necessary, the Bible says that it is. Yet it is through repentance that many of God's choicest graces enter our experience. If each of us took stock of our habitual sins, earnestly and pleaded with God in persistent prayer, relying on the power of his grace, then the freedom we would gain from breaking just one sinful habit would revolutionize our lives. And so you're like, yeah, but what is that? What is that really, right? He says, if we studied passages such as Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit, and you know what that is, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And finding there the most obvious defect in our character. Okay, so that's the application point. Take the fruit of the Spirit, run through the list, and go, which one of these fruit am I deficient in? Do I not have in my life, whether it's, again, do I love well? Do I have joy? Is there peace in my life? Is there patience? Is there kindness? Is there goodness? Is there faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Finding the one that you have a defect in your character and then earnestly seeking God's grace for repentance. The change in our manner of living would bring scarcely imagined blessings into our homes, into our marriages, and into our relationships if we would do that. If we would look and say, and just repent and ask for the Lord to do a work of repentance in our lives, to understand our lack and then turning in faith to Jesus. It would transform your life. I was thinking about this too, just, you know, I should use one, like, I think of anger, and I would say, you know, that I grew up and I learned this habit of anger. It was modeled for me. It was modeled for me by my dad, who was not a Christian. My dad didn't come to faith until I was in college. It was modeled for me. I had a very loving grandfather who loved me, but he was pretty harsh on everybody else, and so this model of anger was there. And I think that these traits, maybe there's some genetic giving away, but I think there's also a great deal of modeling that happens. But this idea of gentleness and compassion and forgiveness, and that the Lord would work within me to take away the anger that was modeled for me. That not only would that have unimaginable, and it has had just amazing results, you know, and just fruit within my own life, but then I want that fruit to spread to subsequent generations as well. Think about this for a second. That the fruit of repentance that you may exhibit or have by the power of God may actually have benefits for generations of your children and grandchildren below you. So if you're not going to do it for yourself, do it for them. But think about that. Unimaginable results and benefits from repentance, understanding our sin, being sorrowful for our sin, you know, confessing our sin, turning away from our sin, and turning towards Jesus in faith, but then hating that sin, a deep hatred of that sin. I think about that. And then, you know, in the midst of all that, some of you are still wondering, like, is this true, right? In verse 9, there's this fascinating question that's just two words in your Bible, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, because it says, who knows? So the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. Who knows? And when we see something like that in the book of Jonah, and he says, who knows? You know what we want to say is, I know. I know, because what you're hoping for, I have seen in the person of Jesus. I've been told the stories of his compassion and his mercy to those who humble themselves. You know, prostitutes would fall at his feet and he would forgive them in the midst of their tears. Their tears would wet his feet and he would lift them up and he would forgive them. You know, lepers and lame and everybody who was, you know, marginalized, who humbled themselves would come to Jesus and he would lift them up. I mean, that's the beauty of Jesus. So who knows? You know, the king of Nineveh says, who knows? And yet you and I have the ability to say, I do, I know. It's like the kid, I don't know if you were that kid in school, like your teacher asks a question and you just can't keep your hand below. You're like, I know that one. I know that answer. The answer to this, the answer to the forgiveness and the mercy. You see, the Lord God will punish sin, but he also loves to extend mercy. How will his mercy, not getting what we do deserve, extend in the midst of our repentance? Well, we know that, who knows, it is the person of Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God, the judgment of God befell him in our place. So that what we describe as the atonement for our sins is that we are now sons and daughters ushered into the family of God because of what Jesus has done. And we know. Now, all of the Israelites and even the king of Nineveh was hoping in something that would happen. We look back and say, we hope in that which did happen. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and he will usher in all things new. That's the beauty of the gospel. You see, it's repent and believe, faith and repentance. But let me just say, let's not be satisfied with a false repentance. With our whole heart, let's turn away from that which is destroying us and eating away our souls and turning to God through Christ in faith. By grace, so that we might have mercy just poured out upon us. The thing about this, you know, this passage that, again, I just think it's such a good passage, you know, for us to think about, because what we find is that there's this wonderful place of forgiveness. And some of you may say, you know, I'm not sure that Jesus will actually forgive me. Who knows? Would Jesus actually forgive me? And then I go right back to John chapter 6, which I think is one of the sweetest places in all of Scripture. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I want you to think about this. Jesus says, if you will humble yourself and you will come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. He will never cast you out. And then some of you who've been around the church for a while are like, yeah, but am I elect? Or, you know, what about predestination? And what about, you know, am I, you know, post-lapsarian or pre-lapsarian? Or you got all these other questions you got theologically, right? And again, what Whitfield says is that we need to go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before we go to the college of election and predestination. He says, live there, brothers and sisters. Live in the midst of faith and repentance, believing and trusting. Because what Jesus said is that all who come to me, again, let me just quote it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you are broken, if you are battered, if you are weary, if you are sad, go to Jesus, and he promises to never cast you out. Isn't that good news? To repent and believe. Now, in front of us today, the Lord's Supper reminds us of his death on our behalf. It reminds us of his grace and his mercy, which flows forth from heaven upon us. I pray that we would respond to this supper, to the message of the gospel daily in faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the gospel, faith and repentance. In 1 Corinthians, the words of institution from the Apostle Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he poured the fruit of the vine. It was wine then. This is grape juice. And he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So brothers and sisters, every time you walk down and you partake of this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And why do we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus? Because it was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have salvation. That we who are sinners are saved by his atonement for our sins. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we prepare ourselves to partake of communion, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would believe and trust in Jesus above all. That he would be our great prophet, priest, and king that we worship and love. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe all the more. And that, Lord, that you would pour forth grace upon grace. Father, you show up spiritually in a way that we are encouraged and our faith is built. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would come as those who love you more than all, than anything else. So help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.